that this jealousy is a sin? I mean, we kind of all get a sense of that. I mean, maybe this is just the Old Testament. Maybe things change when we get to the New Testament. No. Listen to James chapter 4. It says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So we cannot escape this. It's not that we're misinterpreting, that scriptures plainly say God is a jealous God. But how can God be a jealous God if last week we said he's a holy God, which means he doesn't sin, and if he doesn't sin and jealousy is a sin, how can he be a jealous God? I mean, if you go later in the New Testament, you get to Galatians chapter 5, for instance. Paul gives a list of things that will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. So if these are things that you habitually participate in, if they are things that you do not repent of, it's a lifestyle for you, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It includes things like sexual immorality, orgies, drunkenness, and jealousy. Okay. So jealousy, if a person gives their heart over to jealousy and they are not repentant of it, they don't care what God says about that, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet then, just in 2 Corinthians, Paul says he is jealous and he doesn't seem to think it's a sin. Listen, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." This is very confusing. This is the puzzle of God's jealousy. That then leads us to our second heading, the meaning of God's jealousy. Maybe PowerPoint people, can we just flip that back two slides to that 2 Corinthians 11 passage there? Notice in that passage that Paul makes a clear distinction. He says, I feel a what jealousy? A divine jealousy. So Paul understands, he knows what he wrote in Galatians chapter 5. He knows there's a jealousy that's wrong. And yet, so here it's like he wants to qualify it. He's saying the jealousy I feel for you, Corinthians, is not that kind of jealousy. It is a divine jealousy, or your translation might say a godly jealousy. So then, what we learn from that is that there are two types of jealousy. Two types of jealousy. One is right, the other is wrong. One is like God, is godly. The other is not like God, ungodly. There are two types of jealousy in the Bible. So let's describe these so that we can make sure we understand what we do not mean about God's jealousy and what we do mean by God's jealousy. First of all, the wrong kind of jealousy. The ungodly type. Perhaps one of the best stories of this in the Bible comes from King Saul and David. So you remember that God had instituted Saul as king over Israel. Then Saul had sinned against God. God had come along and said, because your heart's not with me, because you are disobedient, I'm going to take this kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to another who is David. And so then David begins to rise up in the ranks. The people's hearts start to go towards David. God is beginning to take the kingdom away from Saul and to give it to David. And as a result, Saul's heart is very jealous. And it's out of that jealousy that Saul tries to kill David multiple times, attempted murder. So that helps us to understand what jealousy is. Jealousy is something that happens in your heart that when something that belongs to you and that you love is threatened by another. See that? So it's something that belongs to you and you love it, but it's being threatened. Someone's maybe going to take it away. It's going to be removed from you. And so you are jealous because you own it, it's yours, and you do not want it removed. So it's an angered love that then turns towards bitterness, it turns towards hatred, and it can even turn towards violence. We see this also with Jesus. John chapter 11, Jesus is very popular. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gather together to discuss what to do about Jesus and his rising popularity. And here's what we read. We read that their hearts are very jealous, for they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You hear that? Something belongs to them. Their place, their nation, their powerful status. If we let Jesus keep doing this, we're going to lose what we have. So they feel jealous, and then that is what leads them to their plots, which eventually leads them to the murder of Jesus. Listen, jealousy is often tied with murder in the Bible because that is where it often goes. Jealousy turns to the death of Jesus Christ. You could say Jesus was murdered because of the jealousy of those who were in power. Shakespeare then called jealousy the green-eyed monster. You can see why jealousy is so bad, because jealousy in and of itself maybe not be totally a bad thing, but it's what it constantly leads to. It's jealousy that will lead a person then to try to tear down another's reputation. You probably had this in your life. Somebody talks behind your back, or maybe you go talk behind someone else's back. You're trying to lower them down so that you look better. Or jealousy is what leads to bitterness and resentment and trying to destroy another person's reputation. And this is why jealousy is always connected to murder, because that's the finest, farthest place that you can go when you are feeling threatened by somebody else, and then you can undermine them, you can destroy their reputation. Eventually, if that doesn't work, you need to end up taking their life. It's no wonder then that Proverbs chapter 27 verse 4 says, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" So that's the wrong type of jealousy. It's a type of angered love that then turns to bitterness, resentment, and hatred, and even violence. That's the sinful or ungodly type of jealousy, and that is emphatically not the jealousy of God. But there is a type of jealousy, even amongst human beings, that we know is a good and right jealousy. You don't see it very often, not as much as the bad kind, but it does exist, and you'll recognize it as soon as I begin to talk about it. That word translated here in Exodus 20 as jealousy, and the same one in Exodus 34, comes from the marriage relationship. We're all very aware of marriage from the royal wedding yesterday. Keep that a little bit in mind. Keep your own marriage in mind if you're married, or the marriages you know, and you'll begin to really grasp this concept. This is the type of jealousy that can arise in a marriage that is right. So I remember being at a party once, and I looked across the room, and my wife was talking to another young man, and just kind of noticed he was very engaged with her. And I looked away. I'm not husband who's got to have my wife next to me and I can't trust her around other men or something like that. But I kept glancing over and I just kept noticing this guy was very engaged in the conversation. And I just felt like I don't give him the benefit of the doubt, but I kept looking over and I just felt like he is flirting with her. Like he's not just having a nice conversation. He is overly engaged. He is looking at her in ways with too much of a sparkle in his eye. And in that moment, my heart arose with jealousy, the kind of jealousy I felt on another moment when Heather was walking and a biker guy was walking and he looked her up and down like she was a piece of meat. That's the way he was just looking at her in every way, checking her out in every way. A jealousy stirred within my heart. Or another time when a man, knowing full well that my wife was married, put his hand on her hand and asked her out for coffee. That's the kind of jealousy that begins to provoke in a person. So if you want to see me turn green with jealousy and then turn red with anger, try hitting on my wife. You and I will have a very one-sided conversation and you will not be doing any of the talking. Now, poor Heather, she always reminds me when I talk like this, now no one's going to want to talk to her after the service. None of the guys, that is. And that's perfect. Great. That's exactly what I want. No, I'm just kidding. You can talk to my wife for at least 30 seconds. That's okay. There's, of course, a line where that can be crossed. That kind of jealousy can quickly morph into, it could morph into violence pretty quickly. That's where it would become wrong, but you can see there's a right kind of jealousy. I don't know about you, but I am not inclined to share my wife with anyone else. I am absolutely intolerant of rivals. And that doesn't mean I don't love my wife. That actually means I really love my wife. So you see, this is the same thing as we just talked about before. It is an angered love, But it's not an angered love that then turns to resentment, bitterness, and violence. It's an angered love that then works towards restoring or rescuing or protecting the love relationship. It's an angered love that becomes increasingly filled with love. You see the distinction between the two? They're the same in that something belongs to you. There's something that you love. Something is being threatened, but it's where it goes. Does it go to increased love, towards protection of love, or does it move to bitterness, resentment, and even violence? See, if I was not deeply in love with my wife, it would be, or I wouldn't care then if other guys hit on her. In fact, the very fact that I would feel jealous is one of the greatest revelations of my love, is it not? It shows that I love her because I get jealous for her love. So true love in marriage guards against attack and takes action if anyone tries to violate it. It's in this sense that we are to understand the jealousy of God. It's in this sense. The Ten Commandments are within this kind of marriage covenant relationship. God is taking Israel to be his bride. All through the Old Testament, God is the husband, Israel is the wife, and there's this relationship that goes on there. And so what God is saying is he can feel jealous for the love of his people. God's jealousy is provoked when his people go off to other lovers, when their hearts chase after other gods, when their hearts are not truly loving him. So at a base level, that's the meaning of God's jealousy. It is an angered love. It is something that is provoked in God because of his relationship with his people, that they are his wife, so to speak. He is their husband, and he is intolerant of rivals. He wants his people's love. He wants their hearts. Now, that's just the base level. I want to keep developing the jealousy of God, but I want to do it in practical application. So let's move now to the implications, two of them, of God's jealousy, and we'll begin to see this even more, and then we'll also see the implications it has for us. Here's the first implication for us that comes out of God's jealousy. First of all, God's jealousy requires fidelity. God's jealousy requires fidelity. And you know, fidelity means faithfulness or loyalty. And if you look at these first two commandments, is that not entirely what they're about? I mean, I don't need to teach you on this. It's plain as day. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's fidelity, right? You shall not make graven images, idols that you will bow down and worship. No, you are to have, I am to have your heart, you are to have my heart. We are in this relationship, and we are to be totally faithful to one another. God as husband is faithful to his people. His people are to be faithful to him. But the very fact that this is the very first and second command tells us something about ourselves. It tells us that our hearts are ever prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts in their sinful nature are prone to run to the arms of other lovers. And this is why God makes this command. Anything in our hearts can become another god. Anything can become an idol. Even look in verse 4. God has to say, like, anything that is in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. And God just covers it all using the word anything. Anything can become an idol. Anything, because the human heart is always looking for other loves, other gods to worship. And so, of course, in our day, we may not make graven images to bow down before, but we create mental gods. We have whatever you love most, whatever you're most passionate about, that is your true God if it's higher than God himself. That's the God that you're worshiping. When our hearts love anything more than God, what it does is it provokes God's jealousy because he's in this relationship with his people, this characterized as a marriage relationship. Read the book of Hosea. This is the whole entire book. And just as every spouse requires, not suggests, requires fidelity from their spouse, so God requires it from his people. And he is provoked to jealousy when other things take his place in our hearts. To really get this, let's just think about marriage in general for a moment. And you'll make the correlations as I'm going along, but we'll talk about marriage and then I'll bring it back to God. So this could be a little quick sermon on marriage for you if you want, but I'm gonna be bringing it back to God. The reason why many marriages end up failing is not always because of the big things like adultery or pornography or those kind of things. That's true. Absolutely true. That will break a marriage. But you know what? More often than not, what breaks a marriage is that couples allow something else into their hearts that just has a little higher place than their affections for their spouse. Other loves come ahead of their spouse so that they don't just quickly fall away, they drift away. I remember an example of this. I was officiating a wedding, and we were at the wedding rehearsal, and I was sitting at the table with the groom's father, and the groom's mother was on the other side of the room. And I was sitting with the groom's father, and he found out that Heather and I, at this time, we used to be really into doing triathlons. And so he did triathlons. And so, man, this guy could talk triathlons forever. I mean, he loved triathlons. And there's lots to talk about, from what kind of bike do you ride to your times and how do you train. And I mean, he just loved talking triathlons. And in the course of the conversation, and then I talked to his son later on, he even said, I just love triathlons so much it became an issue between my wife and I. And the son said, actually, it was kind of the breaking point of the whole marriage. Maybe not everything to do with why the marriage fell apart, but he had to make a choice one day. Because triathlon training, if you're doing Ironmans, which is the very long distance one, takes a tremendous amount of time. And so he had to make a choice. He could choose to do triathlons or he could choose his wife. And he told us, I chose triathlons. And he said this like, this is like, because I just love it and it's so great. And why would she get in the way of this kind of stuff for my happiness? And so he got divorced and he lost his wife. And my heart was just like, you got to be kidding me. Like, triathlons are fun and all, but you would give up your marriage for that? And then the great tragedy, make the spiritual connection here, he wasn't even very good at it. As we talked, I discovered he'd never even completed an Ironman. The first year he tried it, he didn't make the swim cutoff time. So a triathlon is a swim, then a bike, then a run. The first year he didn't even make the swim cutoff time, so he didn't even get to do the biking or the running. The next year he made the swim cutoff time, but he didn't make the bike cutoff time. So he never even got to complete a triathlon, but he chose that over his marriage. I just thought, this is terribly tragic. Because listen, marriages can fall apart and can break because of adultery and things like that. But here's what I have learned, and I think we should all pay attention to. Most marriages don't break, they unravel. They unravel slowly. They slowly unravel as one or both partners stop making each other the highest priority in their hearts and affections and giving each other the time they need, and they give their love to other things. And listen, it's often good things. So a husband may be sexually faithful to his wife, but you talk to his wife and she says, he doesn't really love me. What he really loves is his job. That's where he spends all his time. That's where all his energy goes. The kids and I are just leftovers. Or she will say, his true mistress is not a woman. It's his hobbies and his time with all the guys. That's what he really loves. And then the husband turns around and says, she says she loves me, but what she really loves are the kids. She gives all her affection, all her time to the kids, and I get the leftovers of everything. I'm not a priority at all in her life. Or he'll say, her mom is a third party in our marriage. Her mom is always talking to her. Her mom turns her heart against me. She prioritizes her mother above me. So let the Spirit apply that maybe where he will. This is not a sermon on marriage. But you're getting the point of where I'm going here. Marital fidelity means loyalty to one's spouse. It means your spouse has the highest affections. The time is a priority. The finances are a priority. Whatever it takes, your spouse is your priority. And marriages unravel when that place and position gets supplanted by something else, even good things. So yeah, marriages may break down out of blatant adultery, but so often they just unravel slowly. So when it comes to God, we see this exact same thing. In these first two commands here, God is saying to his people, what I want above all is your heart. And he's saying, watch out for other gods, for other people, I'm using the marriage analogy now, people who would come in, who would flirt with you and pull your heart away from me. But those are gods, other things, even good things, God is saying, that could come in and steal away your affections from me. And God is saying, when you do this, when you flirt with other gods, when I'm not highest in your life, you provoke my jealousy because I am yours and you are mine. And the way this works best is when we are together and I am your God. So this then is a whole, maybe this is a different paradigm for you to understand sin. And I think it's very helpful. Sin is not just the breaking of God's rules. Sin is also the breaking of God's heart. Think of it in marriage terms. Every time we sin, what we're doing is we're flirting with or committing adultery with someone other than our true husband. For the message of the Bible is that in Christ, the church, that's if you're a Christian, that's you. You are the bride of Christ. Jesus is your groom. And that's why fidelity is so important, because it's like a marriage relationship. And so anything that comes in to get rid of that provokes God's jealousy. And all through the Old Testament in particular, it's referred to as spiritual adultery. The Old Testament is always using this imagery. That's what the golden calf was. You want to track the story? Here's Israel as slaves in Egypt. God frees them from their slavery. At Mount Sinai, he makes a covenant. He makes them his people. That's like the marriage ceremony. The vows were taken. A covenant was made at Mount Sinai. And then guess what happens? On their honeymoon, God's wife sleeps with someone else. That's what the golden calf is. On their honeymoon, Israel commits adultery. Doesn't that just give you a better shift in understanding what's going on here? It's not just a breaking of a rule. You're attacking a relationship here. And that's exactly how the New Testament talks about it too. James chapter 5, James begins and he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And then he goes on to say that God yearns jealously over the spirit he's put within us. He wants our spirit and his spirit to be in sync with each other. And so James is saying to us, people, think about your lives in terms of spiritual adultery. Oh, what a word for us. What a word to love the world. In other words, you cannot love, I don't know, movies with graphic sex scenes and violence, and then also say that you love God. You cannot indulge in that and say, I also love God. The two cannot go together. You can only love one or the other. You cannot be giving yourself to music where everything about it is leading towards sinful behaviors and towards the celebration of that. You cannot love that and love God at the same time. James is saying, you adulterous people, you cannot do that. You cannot think that you can just come here on Sundays and say, I gave worship to God, and then you live like every other person during the week, and your life is no different from theirs. Really, you're a worldly person who goes to church on Sunday. You cannot do that. James is drawing that line in the sand, and John does the same thing. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. You can't do that, or else the love of the Father is not in you. Oh, let that convict our hearts. For my great fear in this generation is worldliness within the church. That we as the people of God have been seduced away by the golden calves of our age, the golden calves of materialism, the golden calves of our own personal fulfillment, our own hobbies, our own everything else. And some of those things are not bad. They're maybe even good things, but they take our hearts so that God is way down the list. He doesn't get our time. We don't wake up and pray to him. We don't read his word ever. We completely ignore him. And then think we have a relationship, but James is saying, you cannot do that. Oh, let the Spirit search your heart right now. Fidelity. Does God have the chief place in your heart? Is your heart in love with him, or is there something, even a good thing, drawing you away from him? If you're thinking of that thing right now, that's probably the Holy Spirit putting his finger on that part of your life saying, we got to deal with this. If you want to know God and you want to love him, fidelity is what is required. For we provoke his jealousy when we are not. So go through this week. This is what I was trying to do all week. I was just testing all kinds of things. Yesterday I did a long bike ride and I was just listening to some of the music I have and I was just kind of testing each song. I was like, would Jesus be okay with me listening to this song? Is Jesus okay with the lyrics of this song and where it's going? Am I pleasing him? Am I pleasing him in my entertainment choices? Am I pleasing him in the way I use my time? Or do you wake up every morning and it's first write for your phone or first write for a newspaper and all the cares of the day? Before you meet with him and show your love for him, test your heart and then confess before him and say, Lord, help me to deal with these things. So his jealousy, first of all, requires fidelity. Now, implication number two, God's jealousy requires obedience. So I was kind of talking about adultery on the first half. This is the positive side now. The Ten Commandments show us how God wants us to live. To be in a relationship with him means he wants us to obey him. But again, this is so far from the people that most most people believe in. This is why I said this could be the most offensive of all God's attributes, because I want you to notice here that God is extremely demanding, extremely exacting in what he requires of his people. He is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism who just kind of is up there and high above and doesn't get too involved. No, he's getting into everything. The God that most people believe in doesn't tell you what to do with your life, especially your sex life. The God of the Bible tells you what to do with your life, especially your sex life. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the God that most people want is not really a father at all. Most people want more of a God who's a grandfather. And it's not to be demeaning to grandfathers, but here's the distinction here. Fathers and mothers, as you know, fathers and mothers are very demanding, very exacting of their children. You know, don't put that in your mouth. You know, don't kick your brother. No, you can't stay out to midnight. Have you done your homework yet? Have you cleaned this? Like, fathers, they're always talking to their kids about this is what you need to do and this is what you need to not do. They're just constantly on that, and they get stressed out all the time, and kids, it's just how life works, right? But what do grandparents do? You heard it on there. That was fantastic. You know, when I go to my grandparents' house, they give me candy, right? Because grandparents, they've already done the job of raising the kids. So now they just get to sit back. They're kind of, this is the moralistic, therapeutic, deistic God. They sit back. They're close, but not too close, right? And then they come into their grandkids' life and they spoil them with candy and they have fun with them and they take them out and do stuff because they've already done their time. So the kid needs changing. It's like, all right, back to the parents. You know, we've kind of done our time with the diapers, and that's a good thing. Grandparents' job is to kind of play that role. But if that's the God that you want to worship, that's not the God of the Bible, and that's why I said this is in some ways so offensive. The God of the Bible is not like a grandfather or a butler or a cosmic therapist. He is like a good and loving father. He is deeply concerned for his people's happiness, and listen, that's precisely why he's so exacting and demanding. He knows what will make you happy. And what will make you happy is when you are like him, when you are holy. The Ten Commandments then cover every part of our lives, including our sex lives. But here's the big deal. Every single one of us, still deep within us, believe the lie of the garden, the lie of the serpent in the garden. What was that lie? That lie was that God does not really have your best interests in mind. That when God makes rules for you, they're going to ruin your fun and your freedom. That's what's going to happen. And so what you need to do is you need to reject those rules and you need to become your own God. You need to make your own rules. That's how you'll find happiness. Every single one of us deep down believe the original lie. And when we become Christians, it's a constant battle. Because listen, I bet even as I've been talking, I've been using language especially to provoke you in some ways. Languages of like obedience, demanding, exacting. I want you to feel a bit of that kind of, oh, is that right? Is he pushing too far? I want you to feel that because All of us, deep down, we do not believe that God's laws lead to our happiness. We don't really believe it. And that's why we sin. That's why we think the Ten Commandments are too constrictive and they're going to ruin our fun. This is why most people then abandon the God of the Bible, because they don't think he really is for our happiness. So we try to pursue happiness ourselves. But let's break that down just for a moment. Do you really think that you know what will make you happy? Tim Keller gives a great illustration of this. He says, what would happen if right now you were just to tell God everything you think would make you happy, and then God just snapped his fingers and he gave it all to you? What would happen to you? Then Keller says, that's like giving a five-year-old whatever a five-year-old wants and believes will make him or her happy. So, like, I think of my kids on this. My kids, one of their greatest dreams is that God would turn the whole world into candy. So lampposts would become like sticks of licorice. The whole road would be paved with Oreo cookies, double stuff. So you can kind of dig down into it and get that delicious inside stuff. You know, all the water in the world, oceans, lakes, water fountains, everything would be pop. All of it, because they don't get very much pop. So what if God actually gave that to them? They truly believe this would make them happy. If God snapped his fingers and did that, would it not ruin them? And I think they'd be dead within a few weeks. Okay, so maybe not a five-year-old. How about a 13-year-old? Do you think a 13-year-old knows what he or she would make them happy? Maybe a little bit more than a five-year-old, but actually, I might say a little bit less. Now they've learned a bit more about the world. If God gave a 13-year-old whatever they want and believed would make them happy, they might last a month. Maybe that's how long. How about a 20-year-old? Okay, we're getting more mature now. As a 20-year-old, I think a 20-year-old would last a year. Give them a year. Because here's what I know. If I could go back right now and talk to my 20-year-old self, I'd say, you idiot. You have no idea what would make you happy. You're clueless. And here's what's depressing. My future 65-year-old self will probably come and talk to my present 42-year-old self and say, you idiot. Even right now, I kind of think I've grown. I'm a bit more mature now. I think I know. I bet you my 65-year-old self would say, you have no idea. And now just project that a little further. What if you're a Christian here today, what if your future resurrected self, 50,000 years into the future, 50,000 years of living on a new earth, dwelling in the presence of God forever, if you could meet that future self, I bet that future self would say to you, I don't even know how to explain this in terms you're going to understand. You have no idea what truly makes you happy. Well, no matter what your age is, I think the point is we don't really know. Look at your life and all the ways that we've messed it up. And yet, when we look at these commands, what we're saying here is that God made you. God knows what will make you happy. He is a loving Father who is concerned for your happiness. And though that's why he gives you his commands. To change the analogy, he is your husband. And so to Israel, he gives Israel these commands so that they will experience happiness, so they will be in his presence. They will learn true fulfillment. But Israel, of course, does not really believe it. But all these commands are designed for their happiness. So here's one way you can know if the God you believe even is truly the God of the Bible, of the universe. Here's the question. Does the God you believe in ever contradict you? If the God you believe in never contradicts you, but just affirms every single thing you do in your life, is that not just a projection of your own imagination? It's just you on a bigger level. Listen, if God is truly a loving Father, he will most certainly contradict you. Every good loving father contradicts his children at times. A truly loving father does that because a truly loving father wants to guard his children's happiness, to increase their joy in the world, to guide them. So that's why when we look at the Ten Commandments, that is what God is trying to do for us. So it requires fidelity. It requires obedience. But now the question you should probably be asking is this: how do I do that? Okay, I see that my heart cheats on God. I see that he has these commands of which I have a hard time following them. How do I get a life where I will actually obey, where I'll actually follow him? How do I do that? The key, listen, is the order of the Ten Commandments. The order. The order is everything. In fact, this order, which I want to show you right now, is the framework over your entire life. I do not hesitate to say this is the framework over the whole Bible. This is the key to understanding absolutely everything about what it means to become a Christian and learn to live as a Christian. So let me see if you understand the order. If you can answer this question correctly, and if you can expound it in your mind, it means you're on the right track. If you cannot answer this question, maybe it's just a little tricky for you. Maybe you actually do know it. But if you can't answer it, chances are you're on the wrong track, and you might not even be a Christian at all. Here's the question. Listen carefully to how I word it. How do the Ten Commandments begin? How? No one's saying anything right now. You're freaked out. How do the Ten Commandments begin? You might think, okay, well, first command. That's the first. It's called the first commandment for a reason. You shall have no other gods before me. Wrong answer. And I'm being as nice as I can. But if that's how you think the Ten Commandments begin, that just shows everything's wrong. Because this is how people think of God all the time. This is the God that most people believe in. A God who comes along and the first thing he does is he gives a command. Here's the command. You must love me above all other things. Here's the job description. Now, if you can love me enough, then perhaps I will return my love to you and then you can go to heaven when you die if you're a nice enough person and you didn't murder anybody. So this is the God that most people think of when they come to it. It's because of exactly that. They think he's a God who just gives commands. But that's not how the Ten Commandments begin, is it? They begin in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. And God spoke all these words, saying, here's where they begin, quote, I am Yahweh, remember? The God who is with us and for us. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Listen very carefully. Notice the Ten Commandments. Do not begin with a command for something for you to do. They begin with a declaration of what God has done. They do not begin with law. They begin with grace. They do not begin with something you must do. They begin with something that God has done. Never read the Ten Commandments without reading how they begin. Never let anyone read the Ten Commandments. And every time you see them posted somewhere without it, insert it above. Because you cannot properly read the Ten Commandments without looking at how they begin. Because what is God saying here? Oh, he's revealing his grace. What he's saying is, Israel, and they'll transfer to us, Israel, I am not giving you these commandments while you're in while you're in Egypt in slavery, and if you can obey them well enough, then I will save you out of slavery from Egypt, then I will take you into this marriage covenant and make you my bride, and then I will love you. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I set my love upon you while you were still in slavery. I did everything that was necessary to free you and redeem you from slavery. I did this and you had nothing to do with it. It was all of my love and my grace. I freed you out of Israel, out of Egypt in slavery. I brought you to Mount Sinai. I brought you into this marriage covenant. My love is upon you. I am yours. You are mine. And now the rest of these commands is what it looks like to live in a marriage relationship with me. So in some ways, you ought to read the Ten Commandments as a romantic document. You ever thought of it that way? No, you haven't. These are the terms of love. This is when you get up and you give your vows to your spouse and you promise to cherish them, love them till death do you part. That is what this is. It is not God saying to Israel, if you can obey these, then eventually I might love you enough that we'll get engaged, then we'll be on a trial period, then I'll see if I can marry you one day. That's not what God does. It's grace first. So I say that to you. That's so important because it changes everything. You want to know how to obey him. Well, first of all, do you want to know how to become a Christian? It's not by just saying, oh, if I can try really hard to obey the commandments, then God will love me and I'll go to heaven when I die. Nope, because you can't obey them. You need him to free you from slavery. You need to free you from your sin. And once he's done that and you're in relationship with him, then you say, oh, now how do I follow your commands? You keep going back to grace. You always go back to verse 2. And New Testament-wise, you always go back to the cross. You always go back to what God has done for you in Christ. That is what empowers obedience. So you don't obey to earn his love. You obey because you already have it. And you think, I mean, the God of heaven and earth has loved me and given himself for me, and I don't want to provoke his jealousy. I don't want to hinder this relationship. That's why I don't want other gods. That's why I don't want other idols. It's not just because he made a law. It's because I don't want to harm that relationship. I want to be in sync with him. I want to walk with him and know him and his love. So God's jealousy then is one of the greatest proofs of his love for his people. He set his love on you before he created the world. He sent his son to redeem you in order to take you as the bride of Christ. The cost, the bridal cost, the bridal payment was nothing less than his own blood. And one day he promises that all of his people will sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will celebrate and be with him forever. God's jealousy is one of the greatest proofs of his love for his people. Let's pray. Let me give you a moment to confess your own sins and confess them in terms of flirting, in terms of cheating. Use that kind of imagery in your mind and come before him and confess to him your infidelity, the way that you've perhaps broken his heart and turned away and put other gods ahead of him. I'll give you a moment to do that, and then we'll hear some words of good news for us. Father, forgive us of our sins. Even when we are your people, our hearts are prone to wander. Forgive us when they wander to other loves, when we love something more than you and we provoke your jealousy. Forgive us for that. Enable us, O God, to obey you. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out into our lives. And even as you've confessed your sins, now listen, as we said last week, to this great promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or to purify us from all unrighteousness. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ is everything. He is all for us, for he is the one who has redeemed us and made us his bride. We praise you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close. decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, everything I need.
As we sing the bridge one more time, let this be your declaration this morning.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Amen. Perhaps God, oh, we got sound there? Check. Well, we'll do it nice and loud. I'll get in a loud voice. Perhaps God is working in your heart this morning, and he's just speaking to you about some particular thing. Maybe you'd like somebody to pray with you, to pray for you. We have people available here up at the front. Come and do that. Maybe you'd like to become a Christian. You're not sure exactly what that looks like. Come and speak with me. You can talk with any of the people up front here as well. We'd love to talk with you about that. But let's go this week thinking of our relationship with him as a husband to his bride, saying, Lord, I don't want to provoke any jealousy in you. Lord, help me to obey you in all things and to be faithful to you. Let's close with these words of encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 5. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.